See then that you walk circumspectly. See then that you walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. What does it mean to walk in wisdom? What does it mean to walk carefully? Well, I want you to imagine with me that we as Christians are something like a cat that is walking along the top of a wall. And there is a good reason for the cat being up on the top of the wall, because down on this side of the wall, in this home, in this lot, is a big German shepherd. And down on the other side of the wall, in a different lot, at a different home, is a big woolly sheepdog. And back in the property behind is yet another dog. And what all of these dogs have in common is they don't like cats. So the cat is up there on top of the wall. But further, we want to imagine that our wall is not just some little wooden fence, but it is masonry construction. It has the concrete up there at the top. And then to keep individuals from breaking in, there are the little bits of colored glass that are embedded in the concrete all along the way. The sort of thing that you and I as adults would not attempt to walk on that wall with the bits of embedded glass. But here's our cat up on the wall, carefully placing one foot after another and coming down to the little intersection of the wall and able to turn to the left and yet carefully walking all along the way. Pastor Stuart Olliott suggests this illustration to us. A cat walking along a wall in which pieces of glass have been embedded is walking carefully. He is watching where he is putting his feet. Christians are to be equally watchful. They are to tread carefully. They are not to rush foolishly ahead and live as they please, but to wisely consider every step. Now, in our earlier study here in Ephesians 5, we have seen in verse 8 that the emphasis is on walking in the light. And there we use the illustration of walking or hiking in the mountains at night. No, we're not going to do that. We are going to hike in the mountains in the daytime when we can see plainly everything that is going before us. But now in verse 15, with the change of emphasis, still on the walking, but on the walking carefully, the walking in wisdom, we'll have this mind's eye picture of that of the careful cat, treading carefully, placing one step, one foot after another. Notice with me then Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet. The believer's walk in wisdom. The believer's walk in wisdom. Consider with me, first of all, the setting. The setting of walking in wisdom. Those of us who have been here for any length of time in this study in Ephesians are aware that there is a Pauline division in this practical section that is ordered by the words of walk, therefore. And the walk, therefore, begins in chapter 4 in verse 1 with the emphasis on walking in unity with your brothers and sisters within the church. Then in chapter 4 and verse 17, we have our second walk, therefore, and it is to walk in separation from the world and to walk in a godliness of life. Then in chapter 5 and verse 1, the emphasis is on walk in love. Then we find in verse 8, it is walk in light, And now finally, the last of our walk therefores, we find in verse 15, walk in wisdom. This final walk, therefore, is the beginning of a section that is going to carry us all the way over into chapter 6, at least to verse 9. It's a section that speaks of walk, therefore, carefully. Walk in wisdom. Give some sort of, you can't just kind of bumble along up there on our wall with the embedded glass. But you've got to give some real concern to where you're going to put your feet, how you're going to proceed. And it deals with such matters as they come along in verse 18 with our being filled with the Holy Spirit. It deals with such matters as the basic relationships of life, husband and wife relationship. Walk carefully. Don't just bumble along. That of parent and child relationships. There is to be care. That of the master and the slave relationship. And then in chapter 6 and verse 10, the whole epistle is going to end with the practical exhortation of the armor of God. But now I want you to notice with me more quickly there and more specifically in verses 15, verse 17, and verse 18, this wisdom section is marked by three contrasts, three nots, and three buts. See it there in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. See it in verse 17. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. So there is something of our setting here. We notice the natural division that comes by the Apostle Paul. Walk, therefore, leads us into this section, this walking in wisdom. But then secondly, B, consider with me the particular contrast of walking wisely or unwisely. How can you walk? Well, if that cat is very careful, he's going to put one foot after another and is going to stay on the top of that 5-6 foot wall. If he walks unwisely, he's going to stumble and slip, and that German shepherd is going to have some cat hair in its mouth. The contrast of walking wisely or unwisely. Think with me for a moment of this word of wisdom. What does wisdom mean? Well, wisdom in the Bible means that we simply have a skill in living. It is instructive that one of the earlier mentions of wisdom in the Bible is found in Exodus chapter 31. You may like to turn there with me. Exodus chapter 31, we're going to see that Bezalel is marked by wisdom and Aholiab is as well marked by wisdom. And how are these men marked by wisdom? Exodus chapter 31, you say, Exodus? Wisdom? This is long about a section here of the building of the tabernacle, isn't it? Yes, it is. Exodus 31 and verse 2. God is speaking to Moses. See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship, to design artistic works, to work in gold, in silver, in bronze, in cutting jewels for setting, in carving wood, and to work in all manner of workmanship. Verse 6, and I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, the tribe of Dan, and I have put wisdom in the hearts of all who are gifted artisans, that they may make all that I have commanded you. What does wisdom have to do with setting stones in settings of gold? What does wisdom have to do with making a tabernacle where it's got a robe that's made out of purple? Well, here's what it is. Wisdom is, at its essence, a skill in doing something. Here it is, a skill in making the temple. We want it to turn out to look something that is very beautiful. We don't want it to look like it's a kindergarten class that has just been playing with their Play-Doh and this is what they brought together for God's tabernacle. No, there is to be great skill in it. And in a similar way, that's what biblical wisdom is. When you look at someone's life, it looks as though it was a kindergartner playing around with Play-Doh and, oh, yeah, that's very nice. But even as the loving parent is saying, oh, that's very nice, they're being very charitable. Sometimes people make a mess out of their lives. And then other times, under the blessing of God, there is a measure of order, there is a measure of beauty, there is a measure of symmetry that is marked in the life, and that is called a wise life. A life that is marked by wisdom. Someone has got a skill in living. But I want you to consider with me something of the broader sense of wisdom as it's used here in Ephesians. So turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Concerning that great gospel, that gospel that was planned by God the Father, accomplished by God the Son, and applied by God the Holy Spirit, in the praise that comes to God the Son, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will. Wisdom. When God saves, God's great work of salvation doesn't look like you've got some kindergartners that have been playing around with Play-Doh. When God saves, the more you look at it, the more beautiful it is that you say, whoever did this work of salvation, there is tremendous skill, there is tremendous ability that is bound up in this. The God who works salvation is the God who has made a beautiful salvation. There is the grace of God that is made manifest. God saves by His grace. And yet people who are saved by the grace of God, though they don't contribute anything to their salvation, there is a wonderful change that comes in their lives so that it is by grace, and yet they are transformed. There is wonder in it. There is skill. There is wisdom in God's salvation. But then notice with me Ephesians 1. In the midst of a prayer that begins in Ephesians 1 and verse 15, we're going to jump in at verse 17 and notice that Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit, and I would capitalize that, give to you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. The Holy Spirit is the one who grants wisdom, grants us skill in our understanding, and Paul would have us to have of the Holy Spirit's wisdom. So here in chapter 5, as Paul revisits this theme of wisdom, he's talking about walking in wisdom, walk with skill, be like that cat who very carefully puts down one foot after another, avoiding the pitfalls, avoiding falling off to the German shepherd or to the sheepdog. Walk in wisdom, that is, walk in accordance with the Holy Spirit of wisdom and of revelation. But then turn with me to Ephesians 3. To Ephesians 3, and here in the section that is being opened up as the mystery of God, the mystery of the church. The church has got Jews and Gentiles formerly antagonistic towards one another, now together in one body in Christ. Ephesians 3, and I'll jump in at verse 10. To the intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. And it's not so much that the church is given something of a spiritual platform with a spiritual pulpit, and they are preaching to the principalities and powers concerning the manifold wisdom of God's salvation. But it is more that as the church lives together, as there is love that comes out of formerly selfish hearts, as there is an integration of life together, there is a message that goes even to the principalities and powers that be. And that message is, what a wonderful salvation that God has sent His Son into the world to die. How can you have a salvation that is effective enough for a whole world of sinners, if they would but believe? How can you get that out of one man living and dying on the cross? Well, that one man who lived and died came and lived as the eternal Son of God. He is mighty God. And there is an infinite worth to His life and to His sacrificial death. Mystery and wisdom are brought together. Well, thirdly, see the lessons from walking in wisdom. To walk in wisdom is at the heart to embrace the beauty of the gospel. If you are going to make any progress in having a life that is not marked by Play-Doh in the kindergarten, someone who is just playing around making little snakes and little balls, and there's no coordination of color, and they're not the same size, and all of those deficiencies. But if you want to have a tabernacle kind of life with its gold and with its purple robes and all of the beauty that is there, where do you start? You start by recognizing that the God of the universe is the God of your life. That you are willing to take direction from Him. The fear, the reverence of Jehovah is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Appreciate God's plan for releasing hell-deserving sinners from the guilt of their sin. In Him we have redemption. But even this redemption that we have, it comes to us abounding in wisdom and the prudence of God. We are not saved because there is a change that comes to our life that earns us favor before God. But we are changed by the grace of God. We are forgiven by the grace of God. And there is a wonderful change that comes. And we end up looking like the God who has saved us. There is wisdom in God's plan. To walk in wisdom is to live a life that is a credit to the God of wisdom. Everything that God does reveals that He thought of this, and then there was this, and then there's this. Of course, God thinks of it all as now. But there's an order, and there's a symmetry, and there's a beauty to the creation that God has made. There's a beauty to the world that He has made. And it's discernible even though this world has been cursed by sin. And if you would live wisely, your life will be something of credit to the God who made you. There will be a carefulness of thought. You won't just blunder on in your life and say, oh, well, whatever. Well, I guess that happened. And now I'll just pick myself up. Maybe I'll head off in this direction. And then after something bad, oh, I'm going to head off in this direction. And we've got a bunch of little broken pieces of hard Play-Doh. But not exactly beauty. But if you walk in the ways of God, there will be something that is beautiful and ordered and symmetrical about your life. I saw in a doctor's office this last week an article that is purporting married men live longer. Oh, good. I want to live a long time and therefore I'm going to be married. And if you can be happily married, you tend to live even a little bit longer. I want to live as long as I can. Therefore, well, that's not what we're aiming for. But we do want to get God glory by having God-honoring homes. And guess what? There is a measure of even earthly and temporal benefit that comes from that. There is wisdom that is discerned. To walk in wisdom is to live a life that is a moral credit to God, where we're something like the God who has made us. James says in chapter 3, "Who is the wise and understanding man among you? Let him show by his good conduct that his deeds are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish seeking in your hearts, do not boast against the truth. This wisdom does not come from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." You see, that cat walking on the top of the wall, it's not just to preserve his or her pads, but it is to get glory to God. That there is a likeness between that cat, who is the child of God, and the Father who is in heaven, so that even the disposition of the heart is reflective of the God of heaven. Walk in wisdom. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the believer's redemption of opportunities. The believer's redemption of opportunities. And any time we start a sentence talking about the believer's redemption, we are probably inclined to think in terms of the redemption, the salvation that comes to the sinner. That's not what we're talking about here in this verse. But in verse 16, rather, we're talking about buying something. The believer buying something. First of all, A, we have the figure of buying time. Verse 16, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Here is an intensified form of a word of purchase, the word of the marketplace. If I'm buying something for myself, then this is what I do. I go and I purchase it, I redeem it, I buy it. I may buy a slave. I may buy just some fruit there in the marketplace. The point is, I'm buying it. It is valuable to me. I want this slave, and so I'm willing to pull all of these coins out and say, I'm going to give up these coins in order to get this slave. I want this watermelon, and I want this watermelon enough that I'm going to part with this coin, and I'm going to take the watermelon. That's something that is valuable to me, and that's what we would do with time. Time is valuable. Opportunities are valuable. Opportunities are valuable enough to me as a Christian that it is as though I reach into my pocket and pull out the bills and I say, give me that opportunity. I want it. And isn't it a striking figure? Sometimes we live as though our time didn't mean anything to us. Sometimes we live as though opportunities, the time and the opportunities that come with time are not significant. I'm just kind of passing the day away. What'd you do the next day? Well, I'm just kind of passing the day away. Just kind of passing the next day away. Time's not valuable. Would you pay anything for those hours that you've wasted? Well, obviously not. But here, on the other hand, the picture that is given is redeeming the time, buying the time, saying, my time is precious, the opportunity is precious, I want to buy this. Will you sell me some time? This is word and this phraseology is used in the companion epistle in Colossians, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Did you hear there the parallel mention of wisdom? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. It's not just a wisdom in relationship to yourself and to your God. It's a relationship here to those who are not Christians. Walk in wisdom. Walk in skill in your dealings with them. And then further, redeeming the time. Redeeming the time. Buying the time. Now, what's the reason for buying time? See that in the latter part of verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. It's a present evil age, Galatians 1 and verse 4. It's an age in which the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, has the ascendancy. It's a time in which there's, how many times do we say, well, that's what you expect, isn't it? That's what you expect, living in a sin-cursed world. It's an evil world. Everything is fighting against us. And so what Paul is saying, get your wallet out, plop down your money, value your time, and buy your time, redeem that time, get all of the opportunities that you can for doing good, because it's a present evil age. It's an age in which it is hard to get good to be done. O'Brien writes, although they live in the midst of these evil days, as they await their final redemption, they are neither to avoid them, that is, the evil days, nor to fear them. Rather, they are to live wisely, taking advantage of every opportunity in this fallen world to conduct themselves in a manner that is pleasing to God. Another writes, unrelenting warfare exists between the God of heaven and the God of this age. Buy time, because the days are evil. The world, this present evil age, is just that. In essence, believers are commanded not to let the God of this age intimidate them, but to take advantage of every opportunity in this immoral environment to live a life that pleases God. And Paul's an example of his own advice, isn't he? Where is he sitting as he is writing this epistle? Sitting in the prison at Rome. And he's not bitterly complaining that, oh, well, I've got this soldier tied up to me. I'm not out able to go preach the gospel. I'm not able to visit these churches. But in the circumstances that he finds himself, he still has his life. He still has his ability. He still has his mental powers, the ability to commune with God. And he says, I'm going to write an epistle. I'm going to write to the church at Ephesus. So he buys the time. He redeems it. He makes the most of the opportunity that God grants to him. And thirdly, see the lessons from buying time. These lines, these further details are largely drawn from Jonathan Edwards in a paper that is called The Preciousness of Time. And I'm being very, very selective as I lift several of these out. And one of them you'll recognize is not coming from Jonathan Edwards. Which one is that? First of all, one. Time is precious because a happy or miserable eternity depends on your good use of time. Whether or not you live and hear the gospel and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, whether or not you make a good use of the time that is granted to you will be all important for how you spend eternity. And even for that one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we come into heaven and there are the rewards that are given to us. Rewards for what? Rewards for things that are done while we lived in the flesh, during time. Time is important. It's precious. Secondly, time is precious because it is short and uncertain. Somebody in this room may live to be 100 years old. I hope I'm not one of them, but someone may. But if you live to be 100 years of age, what is that in relationship to eternity? And how many of those 100 years are really going to be fruitful and productive? But life, time is short, and it is also uncertain. We don't know that we'll live out the day, let alone reach 100 years. Time is precious because it is short and uncertain. Thirdly, those who spend their time idly most need to hear this word to redeem the time. Those who spend great measures of time, their hours, in unprofitable talk. Those who are interested in passing the time instead of redeeming the time. those who might sit at a computer, chat, and it's just back and forth, and at the end of 4 hours, what profit came from it? Now, there will be some profit. Or those who just get together and talk on the phone, and all the time is spent, and it doesn't really matter what medium it is, whether you're there in person, whether you're there at the computer, whether you're there talking over a telephone. If at the end of hours and hours you say, what profit was there from this time? If it's spent idly, then we need to consider it. Those who at the end of the day look back and see that the hours just slipped away and relative uselessness need to hear this word. One of the commentators, it wasn't Edwards, refers to Melanchthon, who was something of an assistant to Martin Luther. It is said of Melanchthon, at the end of every day, he would list out the areas where he wasted time in that day, and then he would go to God and repent of it. And I have a feeling if you and I came to the end of the day and said, Lord, I wasted time in this, and I wasted, that hopefully would have some benefit on the next day and the day after that as to how we spend our time. Fourthly, consider that you are accountable to God for the use of all your time. Redeeming the time, redeeming, buying the opportunities, because the days are evil. God expects you to buy it up as a precious commodity. Are you buying time? Are you buying cattle? Those who are buying cattle say, I want more cows. Now's the time. And I'm going to have more baby cows, and we're going to get more cows because I value cows. I want lots of cows. You value them. But what about time? Are you buying time? You're redeeming it? Are you purchasing the opportunities? Are you saying, you know, I can do something with this opportunity. I can do something with this time, and I want more of it. I want to increase it for the glory of God. God expects you to value the talent of time and to get Him glory with that He has entrusted to you. Fifthly, redeeming the time is not merely being busy. Redeeming the time is not merely being busy and not watching any television. Do you think this came from Jonathan Edwards? 1723s, 1740s? Probably not. The television can be a great sinkhole. But one who doesn't watch television but is a workaholic, is consumed by the work, can be wasting valuable relationships. A workaholic can be very busy and have a beautifully manicured lawn, but an unhappy child or an unhappy wife. I want you to critique this quote from Pastor Stuart Olliott. The devil really does find work for idle hands to do. I want you to be prepared to say, yeah, I like that quote from Pastor Olliott. Or no, I don't think that's good, and this is why. Unplanned time is something to be ashamed of. How many Christians come home from work or school and do not know what they are going to do that evening? Whoa. They say, we shall see what happens. This is pagan talk and should be denounced for what it is. Whoa. But think about it. What's he talking about? What concern is he addressing? Well, my employer says I got to be busy from this time to this time, and I'm a diligent worker, and I'm such a diligent worker that at the end of that time, I come home, and now it's time to float. It's time for me to be the cat walking on top of the wall who doesn't remember that he's walking on a wall. It's time for me. It's my time. Time for me to be on the wall when I forget that there's any bits of glass in the wall. And what's going to happen if we have a habit of saying, well, my work is over, my school is over, now just, what's going to happen? For some of us, the television. For some of us, the computer. For some of us, the movies. And so we can at least appreciate where Pastor Ollett is coming from. Life is full of opportunities, he goes on. Life is full of opportunities to do good, and we should make the most of those opportunities. Time is something to be redeemed. It is to be highly valued and bought up. This can be done only by thinking ahead. We must decide what direction we are going to take and where we are going to put our feet. Sixthly, be especially careful to improve those parts of your time that are most precious. And Pastor Jonathan Edwards tells us that we are to value particularly the Lord's Day. Times of public worship. Lose it not either in sleep or in carelessness, inattention or wandering imaginations. Times of God's Spirit drawing near to you. Value those times that are especially valuable. Young person, when the Spirit of God is coming, giving to you a conviction of sin, beginning to draw your heart out, saying, you know, I really should live for the Lord Jesus Christ, value that time. Prize it. Make the most of it. Believe on the Lord Jesus. But then thirdly, Roman numeral 3, the believer's knowledge of the Lord's purpose. If verse 15 is talking about the believer's walk in wisdom, and if verse 16 is talking of the believer's redemption of opportunities, then verse 17 is the believer's knowledge of the Lord's purpose. See it there, verse 17. Another contrast. This is A, the contrast of foolishness versus knowledge. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Or as the New American Standard renders it, so then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the word for foolish is the word of the moral fool in the book of Proverbs. He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool. Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool displays folly. The tongue of the wise make knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. A man lacking in sense pledges and becomes a guarantor in the presence of his neighbor. There is a lack of sense. There is a foolishness that is bound up in the moral fool of Proverbs. But notice what the contrast is. Therefore, do not be unwise. Do not be foolish, but understand. Understand. The mark of the fool is to be impulsive and selfish. This is what I want to do, and I'm going to do it right now. I don't have time to think about this. I'm just going to run off in my own direction. That's not biblical wisdom, is it? Turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 2. Proverbs chapter 2, just a few verses here and a few verses from Proverbs 4 to see how biblical wisdom involves careful thought. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you so that you incline your ear to wisdom. What do? You take your ear and you say, I want to hear wisdom. And apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver. After the morning worship service, we'll be giving away little bags in the kitchen that have 14 pounds of silver in each bag. You're going to go to the kitchen? Well, they didn't bring it out of the kitchen and put it in my hand, so I didn't get any. You have to seek it. Further in verse 4, seek it as for silver and search for her as for hidden treasures. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. When I was my father's son, tender and the only one in the sight of my mother, he also taught me and said to me, let your heart retain my words, keep my commands and live. Get wisdom, acquire wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. You see, doing the will of God is not primarily about emotions and about subjective feelings, is it? According to this passage, we're to walk in wisdom. We're to walk carefully. We're not to be the cat who just says impulsively, I want to head down this wall. I want to jump down this way. But there was a carefulness of thought. There was a process. It's not being impulsive. It's not being selfish. But it is understanding. Understanding what? This brings us to B. The importance of the Lord's will. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Earlier in Ephesians, the will of God was found in when Paul said, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It's used in Ephesians 1 and verse 5 of God's great plan of salvation, having predestined to us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I want you to consider what Paul is doing here. At times, Paul talks about the will of God as that great thing that God has planned in eternity past. It's the plan of salvation. It's everything that he's going to do in time. And at times, the will of God is something that is intensely personal. It's where that eternal decree of God meets me in the here and now. So it can be God is working all things after the counsel of his own will. Or it can be I, Paul, am an apostle by the will of God. It intersects where I live and what I'm supposed to be for life. There is a decreed will of God. What God has planned from eternity past. And there is a revealed will of God. This is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be as my child. And here in Ephesians 5, it is more the emphasis on what does God want me to do? What does he want me to be? It's the will of God that is found in Ephesians 6 and verse 6 concerning that slave. What's that slave doing? Well, notice with me, Ephesians 6 verse 6. Being obedient, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Here the will of God is not something of his eternal decree, what's going to happen, but doing the will of God is that which God wants me to do. And it's something that as a slave, I say, even though he regards me as his property, I have a responsibility to him to do this, to do such and such. I need to do the will of God from the heart. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Here the emphasis is on the revealed will of God, being filled with the Holy Spirit. Being in a relationship where a husband is giving of himself in a self-denying way for his wife. Being in a relationship where the parents or the authorities are and they're saying to their children, you need to obey daddy and mommy from the heart. The employer-employee relationship. Listen to O'Brien. In our contemporary Christianity, the Lord's will is frequently understood by Christians to refer to matters of personal guidance and thus to God's immediate plans for the future. What's the will of God for you? And when we start thinking of what's the will of God for you, many times we get into the realm of, well, I resigned from that church and moved on. It was the will of God. And you can't go any further than that. It's, you know, it's something that you can almost hide behind. It was God's will for me to move to this new location. I think it was God's will for me to buy this house. I think that it was God's will for me to purchase this car. You see, the will of God comes into a very narrow realm. And it leaves out, that's more of the contemporary Christianity, But the will of God biblically is what? The will of God is this big thing. What God has planned from eternity past. The will of God is this big thing. This is what God wants me to do from the heart. And it's more that than it is what car I drive or what house that I live in. The divine will in the Pauline letters, O'Brien again, particularly in Ephesians, has a different focus. Without neglecting this personal dimension, the will of God is closely related to and even identified with God's gracious saving plan. And as a significant element of this, the formation of a people into the likeness of Christ who will be pure and blameless on the final day. There is a place for personal guidance. But when we are asking, what is the will of God for me? Let's put it in the larger context that God wants me to live, man, woman, together for life. That God wants us to not steal. That God wants our words to be faithful and to be true. Keep in mind the great sweep of the will of God. Keep in mind the beautiful order of the will of God. I don't know if you noticed, but in Ephesians 1 and verse 8, that gospel is being revealed in all wisdom, all skill that God has. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of His will. God has this wonderful saving purpose that is marked by His skill and His wisdom, and it's also marked by this, what He wants to do. This is what God is doing in the world, saving sinners, drawing them to Himself. Then bring this grand will of God into contact with your life. In a similar way to the Apostle Paul, we are not apostles. We do not receive direct revelation. But in a similar way, we ought to have a confidence of being able to say, Paul, an apostle, by the will of God. Joe Schmo. Member of the church of this place by the will of God. Lucy Schmo, worker in such and such a place according to the will of God. It's personalized. But the great danger is that we start with ourselves. What's the will of God? What car? What house am I to live in? And it doesn't get any further than that. But the grand issues need to be brought into place. If you sit here this morning as one who's not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope you see the importance of the will of God for you. It is the will of the Lord. It is the mind of King Jesus. And you're not going to get anywhere if you keep going on saying, well, I want a little bit of religion, but I'm not going to get religiously fanatic and I'm not going to give myself to a God who tells me what I'm going to do. How can you have a meaningful relationship with King Jesus if you don't do the things that He says to do? Believe in Him and be willing to give your life for Him. In closing, Ollyett writes again, what is God's will for your life? Have you tried to find out? What commitments does the Lord want you to take on? What commitments does He want you to drop? Whom does He want you to write? Who does He want you to visit? In what Christian work does the Lord want you to get involved? What special studies does He want you to undertake? What hobbies are legitimate? What proportion of your time should you spend at home? What amount of time should you spend in extra hours at work? All these questions we should be able to answer because we have thought and prayed them through. We should not be unwise, but should have an understanding of what the Lord wants from us. We're all to be like cats walking on top of that wall. We're just not running hither and yon, but we're carefully thinking, no, where's this foot going to go? And then it's going to go here, and then it's going to go here. I'm going to walk carefully. I'm going to make the most of the opportunities that God gives me. In fact, I'm going to be going out there saying, Lord, I want to buy me an opportunity to do good, to evangelize, to get God glory in my life. And I want to live carefully because I'm not going to be a fool, but I'm going to be that one who understands what the will of my Lord is. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you for that great salvation that you have given. We thank you, Father, for planning the salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to that cross. And we are grateful that in you we have redemption. We have the ransom price paid through your blood. And we thank you, O Holy Spirit, that you've been willing to put your seal, your brand, your mark on us. And you've marked us out for the day of redemption. And we pray that in accordance with the passage before us, that we would be given help, that we could walk in wisdom, that we could walk carefully, that we would begin to think in terms of more highly valuing our time, not allowing our time to simply slip through our fingers, but seeking to be an encouragement to someone who is down, seeking to share the gospel with one who is lost, seeking, Lord, to redeem the time. And we pray, Lord, that you would free us further from subjectivity, but that in our carefulness, we would be seeking to understand what your will is for us. We pray for your blessing to be on us. We would ask, Lord, for those who would sit here this morning as strangers to your grace and mercy, give them life. Give them a concern for the state of their soul. And we pray, Lord, that soon they would close with your Son, believing on him and having all of their sins taken away. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.